Good morning. I'm thrilled to be with you again this morning. And I hope you're blessed by what the Lord has given. I don't know about you, but I found this study very convicting so far. You probably heard me say that I'm a type 8 on the Enneagram. So that means my dominant emotion is anger. My dominant sin is lust, not necessarily in a sexual sense, but more like lust after intensity of experiences in life, things like that. And if someone hurts me, my first instinct is to retaliate and hurt them back. The eight's mantra is do unto others before they do unto you. So, though through Jesus' words, the Spirit has been digging deep into my heart. Another thing about eights is that we don't really feel shame, the good kind that you're supposed to feel that leads to repentance and change. So the digging has got to be painful to make a difference. Let's begin. I'm going to read our passage in five chunks and spend more time on first, fourth, and last, fifth or last. So here we go if you want to follow with me. Chapter 5, Matthew 5, verse 31. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 31 is not a direct quote, but an inference from Deuteronomy 24, which is on the back of your handout. Read that real quick. It's four verses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring this sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So in Jesus' day, there was this raging debate between these two rabbi schools, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. So Shammai was a conservative, and he towed the line on divorce. Divorce is only to be in the case of adultery. And by the way, at this time, they were not stoning adulterers and adulteresses anymore. I mean, maybe they never did. We don't know, I guess. But Rabbi Hillel then was the liberal who thought divorce should be permitted for just about any reason, including burning the husband's dinner. So, since Jesus didn't go into much detail here, and because we're not studying the whole book of Matthew this semester, we really need to look at chapter 19, where this is fleshed out a little more. If you were able to do your homework, you have a head start. So let's look at that, Matthew 19, 3-9. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So this would be Rabbi Hillel. Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So in typical fashion, Jesus answers their question with a question. He turns their attention right back to the creation account in Genesis and God's institution of marriage. And then they ask another follow-up question about Moses supposedly commanding a husband to give his wife a certificate of divorce before sending her away. But if you look, it doesn't say command. Moses commanded, right? He allowed it. And then Jesus repeats that exception clause that is in our passage. So here's where things get tough. The only reason Jesus gives for biblical divorce is sexual immorality. That means sexual sin of any kind. The Greek word is porneia. It's kind of broad. Some Jewish guys apparently thought sleeping with prostitutes didn't amount to adultery, so they were good. And then Jesus says that if the divorce is for any other reason, the divorced woman who remarries and the man who marries her would be committing adultery. Yikes. It would be hard in those days for a single woman to flourish. So it was expected that she would remarry, which is what the certificate stated. And we know this because of the Mishnah, the rabbi teachings. But Jesus is placing the responsibility squarely on the shoulders of the husband who divorces his wife for any other reason, like burning his dinner or getting frumpy with age or whatever else he might come up with. That should get the guy to thinking that he himself would be an adulterer should he remarry. So the Pharisees are concerned about the grounds for divorce, but Jesus is concerned about marriage, the sinful distortion of it in the hearts of the people. So I think we can safely infer that Jesus abhors the practice of this easy divorce, which disproportionately affected women negatively, not to mention dishonored God's intention. Now, the Apostle Paul deals with a situation in 1 Corinthians 7 that Jesus didn't have to deal with, which is marriage between a disciple of Jesus and a non-believer. So his instruction is that if the non-believer abandons the marriage, the believer is free to remarry. He does state that he personally thinks the abandoned believer and just other singles should remain single for the sake of the kingdom. And that's a hard word, too. Jesus' disciples also thought his teaching was hard to swallow. If you read further in Matthew 19, you'll see that. Well, then, gosh, it's good for a man not to marry. And he's like, it's hard. It's not the gift of everyone. So I know you're probably thinking about someone you know, or maybe even yourself, who remarried after divorcing for a reason other than adultery. That would be me. I was married a number of years ago, for 8.5 years, to a guy who became a different person the day we got home from our honeymoon. And it was really troubled. And I knew we were struggling, so I would suggest every now and then, I think we should go to counseling because we're not communicating very well. Oh, we don't need to go to counseling. I know what they're going to say. Oh, okay. So, you know, I didn't push it. Then we lost a baby, and he crashed. And about 4 years later, we were at such a point where I realized if I didn't take some action, we were definitely headed for divorce. So I left for a few days. He bawled, calling me bald. And I said, well, if you will agree to go meet with the pastor, then I will come back home. And okay, so we did that. 2 pastors, 3 counselors later, the last 6 weeks I lived in the home, he did not talk to me. He would leave the room if I came in and just all other kinds of things. I left, because it was his house before we even met. And I called an elder. By this time we were in the Baptist church at first and switched to Lakeside Presence, South Lake. I called an elder and I said, okay, I've left, but would you please call him and talk with him? So then he threatens this elder with financial ruin because I can hack into your computer and da 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 da. And then he resigns from the church and said he was going to resign from the presbytery, and then he promptly filed for divorce. So, he divorced me for irreconcilable differences. I objected to that because it was actually mental anguish and abuse that he was inflicting on me, but I wasn't going to win the argument since I wasn't the one filing. So, am I an adulteress because I remarried? I don't think so. Why not? Because my church leadership, this time at Fort Worth Pres, when I moved my letter there, used wisdom and discernment to tell me that they thought I'd be free in the Lord to remarry. I had done everything possible, and this man would not repent and would not be reconciled. So he was, in a sense, acting as a non-believer and abandoning our marriage. Brian didn't hesitate to marry Paul and me, knowing our circumstances. So in the whole Sermon on the Mount, in fact, I dare say the whole of Scripture, we are called to use wisdom and discernment, because many circumstances in life aren't described in scriptural commands. Our hearts must remain devoted to the Lord, and we must pray for guidance to make wise decisions. All right, so what if someone you know, or even you maybe, are remarried after a divorce for a reason other than sexual immorality or desertion, under which I think we can put forms of abuse? Are you an adulteress? I consulted my ESV study Bible notes for help with this one. They said that the subsequent marriage did begin with adultery. But, quote, the second marriage should not be thought of as continually living in adultery, for the man and woman are married to each other, not to anyone else, end quote. Then they go on to say that the couple should seek God's forgiveness for previous sin and his blessing for their union. Now, in my humble opinion, I think we're supposed to fight with all of our resources, with the help of our church leadership and our community, to reconcile a failing marriage. And if that marriage ends, adultery and divorce are not forgivable sins, not unforgivable sins. Whew. Can we move on? Please. Okay. Swearing notes. Here we go. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. Behind this are some Old Testament passages like Leviticus 19. I can't remember if I put these on your thing. I did. Leviticus 19, 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 23, 23. You shall be careful to do what has passed from your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And then Zechariah 8:17, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And then there's this other lengthy passage in Numbers 30 about a single woman making vows, and if the father accepts it, then she gets married, and she makes vows, and the husband accepts them. So you can just take a peek at that. All right, so oaths don't really carry as much weight to us as they did to them. I mean, we make marriage vows. If we're called to witness in a trial, we'll be asked to swear on a Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. U.S. soldiers solemnly swear and affirm an oath to support and defend the U.S. Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic, to bear true and faithful allegiance to the same, and to obey the president and officers over them. Officers swear a similar oath. Political figures do too. So it kind of sounds like Jesus is contradicting this law. I mean, that keeps coming up. But he really isn't opposed to making vows. He is once again getting at the heart of the issue, which is trying to get out of keeping vows we've made. This does not accord with God's nature, will, and coming kingdom. Pennington said this, vow-making had become, among the Pharisees, an elaborate way to wiggle out of doing what one promised. And the Pharisees had come up with these elaborate formulas, and Jesus mentioned some of them. There's others in Matthew 23, 16 to 22, and just I think for the sake of time, I won't read those, but again, it's Matthew 23, 16 to 22. So the formula doesn't add anything to the vow. So is Jesus saying, you know, we shouldn't swear in court to tell the truth or pledge allegiance to the Constitution or the flag? No. Sometimes these measures are taken because humans remain untruthful. But the ideal is to imitate our Heavenly Father, who is always truthful and faithful to his word. Our yes and no should be adequate in most situations. Next, retaliation, starting in 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So in the study, there were several questions about this section, so I don't feel the need to say too much. I loved what R.T. France said in his commentary. I didn't put this on your handout, so just listen up here. Here, more than anywhere in this section, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus' aim is not to establish a new and more demanding set of rules to supplant those of the scribes and Pharisees. It is to establish a greater righteousness, a different understanding of how we should live as the people of God, an alternative set of values. Pennington, again, becoming my favorite commentator on this, he says, the heart matter is, do not be a vengeful, vigilante, self-justified distributor of justice. There is a righteousness greater and more beautiful than self-justice, letting God be the judge and righteous maker, the one who puts the world to right. And I think I put on there for you on your handout, Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36, vengeance is mine and recompense, says the Lord. Pennington also says that a lot of localized wisdom is required here. Here's that wisdom again. This doesn't apply to abusive situations. You wouldn't give your car keys to the homeless man who approaches you in the grocery store parking lot or at Trinity when we meet over there. Jesus is our model for these virtues. Matthew 26, 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Matthew 27, 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. There are strong connections probably to one of the four suffering servant songs in Isaiah 54 to 9. I don't think I put that there for you either, but just if you want to know Isaiah 54 to 9, I'll just read a couple verses here. Verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And then 7, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Love for enemies. Here we go. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And I'm stopping there. So, of course, we've got the same format as all the others. And you know, I tend to agree with Pennington that 48 is probably a sum of this whole section where Jesus is reinterpreting the law. So we'll treat it separately. So the you shall love your neighbor segment is familiar to you. It's from Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The and hate your enemy part is definitely not a quote, but likely a scribal or pharisaical distortion. There are indeed several verses in the Old Testament that either directly or indirectly talk about hatred of enemies, especially God's enemies. Most of Psalm 109, which I read yesterday in the daily office, where David is calling down basically curses on his enemies. Psalm 139, 21 and 22. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And then there's Ecclesiastes 3, 8. There's a time to love and a time to hate. So these are verses. There are also verses about hating evil. For example, Psalm 97, 10. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. And Amos 5, 15, hate evil and love good. Well, these are more about hating injustice. None of these are commands of God to hate enemies. Stott says of the imprecatory psalms, so those are the ones that call down curses on enemies, he says, in them the psalmist speaks not with any personal animosity, but as a representative of God's chosen people, Israel. He regards the wicked as the enemies of God, counts them his own enemies only because he has completely identified himself with the cause of God and hates them because he loves God and is so confident that his hatred is perfect hatred, ESV says complete, that he calls upon God in the next breath to search him and know his heart, to try him and know his thoughts in order to see if there is any wickedness in him. So that's further on in Psalm 139. The word used for love here is agape, different form, but which you've probably heard is divine love. I have, like my whole entire life practically. Well, we actually need to dig a little deeper to really determine its meaning. According to D.A. Carson in his commentary on John, agape had been coming into prominent use since the 4th century BC as one of the standard verbs for to love. If you look it up in the ancient Greek dictionary, the standard, the BDAG it's called, the definition is, quote, to have a warm regard for and interest in another, to have high esteem for or satisfaction with something, cherish, have affection for, love, take pleasure in. Jesus uses it interchangeably with philia, the friendship love, in his interaction with Peter after the resurrection. I mean, with no apparent distinction of meaning. So in fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there seems to be no distinction between philia and agape because they're used interchangeably for Jacob's love for Joseph. One place it says agape, one place it says philia. And for David's son Amnon's incestuous love for his half-sister Tamar, one place it's philia, one place it's agape. In John 3:35, Jesus says the Father loves the Son, that's agape, but then in 5:20 he says the same thing but uses philia. Agape is used for the Pharisees' love of the best places in the synagogue. And even in this section that we're looking at this morning, Jesus uses agape for loving those who love you. What do we do with this? As Yul Brynner's King sings in The King and I is a puzzlement. The answer, I think, is context, context, context. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Matthew 5:45, for he makes his son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, on the just and the unjust. I was alerted to a Martin Luther King sermon by John Stott in his commentary, and I found it and listened to it, and I pasted the link there for you on your handout, and I encourage you to listen to it. It was so powerful. He says about this passage that we need to find the element of good in our enemy. Every human is made in God's image, even unbelievers, even people we don't like, even people we'd like to hate, even people who don't like us, even people who hate us. And then he continues, men must see that force begets force, hate begets hate, toughness begets toughness, and it is all a descending spiral, ultimately ending in destruction for all and everybody. Somebody must have sense enough and morality enough to cut off the chain of hate and the chain of evil in the universe. And you do that by love. And then a little farther along in the sermon, he says, when you start hating anybody, it destroys the very center of your creative response to life and the universe. So love everybody. Hate at any point is a cancer that gnaws away at the very vital center of your life and existence. It is like eroding acid that eats away the best and the objective center of your life. So Jesus says love because hate destroys the hater as well as the hated. And then one more from that. Hopefully this is whetting your appetite. Love has within it a redemptive power. And there is a power there that eventually transforms individuals. That's why Jesus says, love your enemies. Because if you hate your enemies, you have no way to redeem and to transform your enemies. But if you love your enemies, you will discover that at the very root of love is the power of redemption. We apprentices are called to imitate our Heavenly Father in that way. Final verse. You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I am leaning really heavily on Pennington here. It was just wonderful explanation. So this summary statement, he says, makes sense of the whole unit in concluding the discussion of the greater righteousness that Jesus is calling to when he does his own exegesis of these laws, these six. This righteousness is both in continuity and discontinuity with the Old Testament revelation, especially in the Torah. Jesus is taking God's statement in Leviticus 20, verse 7, and then verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And he's changing the word for holy to the Greek word telios, which actually translates many Hebrew words, including shalom and tamim, which usually refers to the sacrifices that must be blameless. A better English translation is whole, complete, or even virtuous, Pennington says. Jesus likely did this, made this switch, because of the way the Pharisees had distorted the concept of holiness, making it mostly about externals. This call is not to moral perfection, but to having a wholehearted orientation to God. It's an invitation to flourish like God, to be called sons of God. Of course, this comes only through grace. But the command, Pennington says, must not be muted. The power to obey this command comes through the Holy Spirit. Recording artist Sarah Groves has a song titled Add to Beauty. There's a powerful line near the end. This is grace, an invitation to be beautiful. Let's pray. Oh, our precious Heavenly Father, thank you for your magnificent word to us, and thank you for the privilege of studying it, even in our own language. And thank you for those scholars through the ages who have learned the languages originally that the scriptures were originally recorded in, so that we can study in depth and know in context the word that you have for us. Lord, thank you for inviting us to flourish, for inviting us to be beautiful like you. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to help us do what you command. Oh, give us wholehearted devotion to you. Lord, thank you for each woman here, and I pray that you would just help their conversation. May it be fruitful for them, edifying to them, and honoring to you. Thank you, precious Jesus, for your willingness to come and help us to reflect as we begin this Lenten season on your deep love, that you would do this for us. We ask all of this in the name of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.